when you come to the end of 1 John here, something quite strange. If you've got an NIV open in front of you, you can probably see that this passage is titled, excuse me, Concluding Remarks. Sometimes when you get that, what you get is whoever's writing a letter or a book, they just want to get a little repeat of everything that they've said so far. And 1 John is completely different to that. And I was trying to think, how can I illustrate this? So if at any time in your life, whether you're a child or a young person at school or at college or at university or even these days at work, and you've had to write down a series of answers to exams, or you've had to write a thesis, or you've been thinking, how on earth do I put all this together? I've heard this advice. I think it's great advice, and I've given it myself. But what you should do is you should, first of all, tell them what you're going to tell them. Then you should tell them. And then, in conclusion, you should tell them what you've just told them. And then you're sure that you've got over what you meant to say. But that's not like this. John is not doing that. Really, what he's doing is he's making sure that his first letter almost rises to a climax at this point. But he is making sure that you properly get the message. Don't forget, this is the same John who writes his gospel, and this is the same John who writes Revelation. And if you were to take a little bit of time and look through all of those books of the Bible, you would find he says the same thing. His message is the same. When we sang that lovely song that we call the gospel song, Holy God in Love Became, I'm often struck by just how simple and straightforward it is. We were in a mess, and God came, and through the Lord Jesus Christ and through his sacrifice and his resurrection and his living presence in heaven, he lifts us out of that horrible pit, as the psalmist called us, and puts us on a rock. But look what John says. First of all, in his gospel, in John chapter 20, he says this: these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. Straightforward, isn't it? Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, believing in him, notice what he says, you might have life in his name. We'll come back to that. And then on in Revelation, remember who's writing. This is John, the disciple, the apostle, the one whom all the way through the Gospels we hear of the one whom Jesus loved. He's the one who, when they're at the Last Supper, Simon Peter is sort of nudging him and whispering over, ask him who it is that's going to betray him, because John is leaning on the Lord Jesus' bosom. But when the risen Lord Jesus appears to John in Revelation, John falls at his feet like a dead man. This is what the Lord Jesus says. This is what John wants to bring over to us. Do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I'm the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. That's Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. And then in 1 John that we just read, that Sharon so helpfully read to us, remember what he says, I write these things to you who believe. Believe in what? Believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. When you're growing up as a little child, you think you know stuff, don't you? And then life has a way of coming round, and maybe you think, oh, I'm not sure that I knew that really now. Things have got much more complicated. It doesn't quite work like that. But John's really fixed on this. So that you may know that you have eternal life, as you believe in the name of the Son of God. So he doesn't write these things as the start of a short, tell them what you've already told them. But it's the very climax. He says, I've written all that I have so that you might know that you have eternal life. Right at the start of 1 John chapter 1, verse 2, he says, the life appeared. He's talking about the Lord Jesus. We have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and the Son and has appeared to us. This is something that he knows. My guess is that one of the most important questions we can ask this morning, whether we're here physically in Brian Jackson, whether we're on Zoom, whether we're watching on YouTube, wherever we are, do you know that? Know it for a certainty. Know it so that nothing can knock you off. It's not something you've made up. It's someone who had no life in them, brought to life in the Lord Jesus. Not only has the life appeared to us, but the Lord Jesus himself has brought us from that wandering around in darkness where we don't know anything. And he has brought us to the knowledge that we can trust in his name. And that's our first major point. We have the confidence of knowing and believing in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's verses 13 to 15. Even if we hadn't known that this letter was written by John, that apostle of love, that good friend in need to Simon Peter, then this verse, just this verse would have told us. Look at it again. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. You who believe in the name of the Son of God, the first chapter of John's Gospel, which speaks with such fire and depth of the Lord Jesus Christ, says this. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. That's John chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. So when John's writing this letter, he's writing his letter to people who sit in that category. Those who the Lord Jesus Christ has given the right to become children of God. Those who he has brought to believe in his name. You might say, why is it so important for John to write this letter? Well, John writes his letter to people who sit in that category, but who are in the middle of tremendous arguments. The world of John's audience is surrounded by people who say, it's not enough. It's simply not enough to believe in the name of the Lord Jesus. You need a higher knowledge. As I say, they say that belief in the lovely name of our Lord Jesus Christ is not enough. And to those people, John says that he writes to the people who believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a thing that is. What does it mean? God saves. And God saves through his sent one, his Messiah, his one that he has chosen. His anointed one. There's great motivation in the world. And that is to make things as complicated as you possibly can. Whatever it is. Whether it's just life in general, whether it's the cars that we drive, whether it's the aircraft that we sometimes, when we're allowed to again, go around in, whether it's gadgets in the home, whether children, whether it's the stuff that you have to learn in school. Isn't that complicated? You know what John says? He says, keep it simple. Stop messing around. Stop thinking, oh, there's this bit over here and there's this bit over there. He writes to people who have come to believe in the name of the Lord Jesus. And folks, that's enough. That'll do it very nicely. So he writes to them so that they may have confidence in knowing and believing in the name. And even though we're saying that that's keeping it simple, it is full of depth and full of love and full of grace. So how is it that John says, as we read earlier on back in his gospel, how is it that we've come to believe and know the name of the Lord Jesus? It isn't that we have attained that through long hours of study or through qualification. It is somehow by his grace that God has spoken life into dead hearts. You know, we forget that, don't we? We think it's just ordinary, those who believe and trust and have confidence in the name of the Lord Jesus. Well, ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, it is far from ordinary. I use this example very many times, but it's something that lives with me. So I first came to know the Lord Jesus when I was 18 years old. And I went to church in Garston in Liverpool, where I come from. And it was quite near to Garston Docks. And one of my very early Christian mentors, so I'm the confident 18-year-old, you know, I know everything. Fly boy from Liverpool, and this bloke was about 200 feet tall, or he looked like that to me. And Fred Bragg had been a superintendent of dock labourers, and he'd started his career as a dock labourer. He started his career as a cotton handler on the South Docks, where they would take huge bales of cotton, two massive blokes, and they would stick a docker's hook into it, and they'd throw it onto the deck of the ship. So he was a big guy and not to be argued with. And when us confident young lads used to come out of church on a Sunday morning, this hand like a ton weight would come down on your shoulder. And you'd turn round to see Fred, and he'd say, "Simple son, you are a dead man and you are walking about in life in the Lord Jesus. So live like one." Those who come to believe and know the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to those who go on believing, who hold fast to that word, to that name, the Lord Jesus Christ, says John, he remains in you and you in him. Those are easy words, aren't they? But just take a moment wherever you are to think about that. The one who God says everything was created through him and by him, and without him there wasn't anything made that was made. He lives with you and you live in him. It's an echo back to what John said in chapter 2 and verse 24 and 25 of his letters. He says, "See that what you heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you will also remain in the Son and in the Father." This is what he promised us. Even eternal life. Not this stuff going on forever. Because you look at me this morning and you see this little old guy, right? 99% of you will never know me as the 16-year-old with really long hair riding very fast motorcycles. You just won't, will you? So I don't want an eternal life where I just keep on getting older and older and older and more feeble. But what God has promised us is that we will be perfect, without sin, without those things that always nag at us, that always hang around our shoulders, that always disappoint us. And even better, God has given us even eternal life where we shall always be with the presence of the Lord Jesus. So as John's first letter reaches its crushing climax, you know, he's not fading off here, is he? He's coming to the top. He says, I suppose if he could, down the ages, he would shout to us, to all those who believe in the name of the Lord Jesus, have confidence, be assured. Be assured in approaching God. Be assured in asking your Father. Be assured in the Lord Jesus Christ. Be assured, like my early mentor, Fred Brown, used to say to me, living like you believe it. Throughout his letter, John's been emphasizing the same confidence that King David expressed in the psalm that we read at the start of our service. David says there that he stilled and quieted his soul like a weaned child with its mother, full of confidence in the Lord, who is his secure hope. That's way back in Psalms. John says it here exactly the same. John is an elderly man by this time. He says, have confidence that if we come to God, if we ask anything in accord with his will, we have it. Of course, there are many things that we pray for, aren't there? And they don't appear to happen because John says, in accordance with his will. So what sort of things ought we to pray for? Yes, we certainly ought to pray to be made more like Jesus. We certainly ought to pray for those around us, that they may be encouraged, that they might, like us, see the Lord Jesus Christ. He isn't writing, though, about possessions or importance or being a really significant people. For those children who are watching on Zoom and YouTube, wonder what it is that you most want to do with your life. Had conversations with all sorts of you. I've had people tell me they want to be a zookeeper or a professional footballer or an athlete or whatever it is. My father, who didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ at all, I'm very sad to say, and died many years before I did. That is, come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. He used to say to me, whatever it is that you want to do with your life, even if it is that you want to dig a hole in the road, just make sure it's a good hole, will you? So whatever you're praying for, whatever you're doing, it's not that other people might think well of you. It is that we might show a dying world that we believe and we stand firm on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But John does write about praying for other people, and that's our second point, that we should be confident in prayer for others, and that's verses 16 to 18. This confidence that John speaks about is ready to take other people, particularly fellow believers, fellow Christians, before God in prayer, to take them to Jesus. See, John was an eyewitness of what happened when believers in the Lord Jesus took other people to him. Remember, if you will, in the very first chapter of John's Gospel, where John the Baptist has two disciples, two people who were following him. One was called Andrew, and the other one is John. And he looks across and he sees the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says to Andrew and John, behold the Lamb of God. Doesn't mean, oh, just look over there and see what's happening. It means go after him, stare at him, fix on him. So Andrew and John do exactly what they're told. They follow the instructions and they go and they follow the Lord Jesus, and they stay with him overnight. What they see and hear convinces them beyond doubt that this is the Christ, the one for whom the whole believing world has been waiting. So what do? If you have a Bible, come back with me to John chapter 1, because the words are remarkable. and they're very short and very easily missed. John chapter 1 and verse 35. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples, that's John the Baptist. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying and spent that day with him. It was about the 10th hour. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah." That is the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Well, what was going to come from that? This is Simon Peter. This is the going to be the disciple who speaks more than any other disciple in all of the Gospels. This is the man who would say twice that the Lord Jesus Christ, when everybody else wasn't quite sure who this was. This same Simon Peter that his brother brought to Jesus would say, "We have come to know and believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." This is the same Simon Peter who would walk on water. This is the same Simon Peter who would deny that he ever knew Jesus, and yet by the great love of the Lord Jesus would be brought back. John was an eyewitness of what happened when somebody took someone else to the Lord Jesus. He saw Andrew. Do you know, after Andrew takes Simon Peter to Jesus, he more or less fades from the story. He's still there. He says the occasional thing. But in a very big way, he's done the right thing. He's taken someone else to Jesus. And that's what John is talking about here. He's talking about taking each other, believers in the Lord Jesus, to him in prayer. John was not only an eyewitness of what happens when a believer in the name of the Lord Jesus takes someone else to him. He would see Simon become more than he could have ever believed. And in that upper room, as the Lord Jesus talks to his disciples, he would hear that same beloved Lord Jesus in that intense atmosphere say this to Simon. Luke chapter 22, verse 32, he would say, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. When you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." Just a short while after that, Peter denies that he even knows the Lord Jesus, and Luke, with all his eye for detail, has this verse. It says, "And the Lord turned and looked on Peter." Peter remembered. And he went out and broke his heart in tears. What do we think was in that look? Was it that any mums watching either here physically or on Zoom or on YouTube, you know that look. You know the mum look. I knew you'd do that. I told you not to do it. You still went ahead and did it. Look now and see what happened. I don't think it's that at all. "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you, but I have prayed for you." Why should we be confident in the Lord Jesus himself? Because in John chapter 17, John again, John has heard him pray for us. "I pray not only for them that will believe now, but for those who will believe through their word." That's you. If you believe in the Lord Jesus, that's you. Boys and girls, that's you if you believe in the Lord Jesus. The same words are true. If the Lord Jesus Christ has prayed for us himself, John says, Take your brothers and sisters before him. Pray for them, because he talks about a sin that doesn't lead to death. What a strange thing that is. We know that the Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Rome, says the wages of sin are death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Sin. It's not just a list of the things that we have done that we shouldn't have done, nor a list of the things that we should have done that we didn't do. It's what's called a pervasive condition. It's everything about us. Even for Christians, we still find ourselves marked by sin. Excuse me. That doesn't mean we should just accept it, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, we put it to death. But we still know ourselves to be sinners saved by grace, and we'll never really be free from it until we're with Christ in heaven. But John talks of, in these verses, of a sin which does not lead to death and a sin which does. Please, please, wherever you're watching this morning, be much in prayer for other Christians, because it is such a mucky world that we walk through. Don't know, have you ever tried to walk through mud, even in your wellies, without getting your wellies dirty? You tried it. Can't do it, can you? I sometimes watch people on those occasions when I've been mountain walking, and you can tell those people who really do mountain walking because their boots are full of mud. You can tell those people who are just playing at it because they've got really nice, shiny, sneaky boots. They've got that muddy bit on their backside where they've fallen over. You cannot walk through this world without being mired up in the mud of sin. So what do? You take each other to Jesus. We can and we must pray for each other that we will be strengthened as followers of the Lord Jesus, that when we do slip, when we fall into the same old habits and the same old temptations, that in John's glowing words, God will give us life. One of my favorite books in the whole world is John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. And at the beginning of Pilgrim's Progress, there's this character. Children, if you've never seen it, next time you see me, ask me. I've got a brilliant children's version of it. You've got Christian, the pilgrim, and he's running away from the city of destruction where everything's going wrong. All of his friends and all of his family are trying to pull him back. He's got his fingers in his ears like that, and he's shouting, "Life, life, eternal life, I must have life." Is that you this morning? So can I challenge us? We need to bring each other to the Lord Jesus in prayer, so that even when we're doing the wrong thing, God would give us life, that we should know it, and that we should, in the words of the psalmist, shout aloud for joy. Remember that awful event back in Genesis where Cain kills his brother Abel. God says to Cain, "Where is your brother?" And Cain answers quite glibly. He says, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Well, we are. We have a care and a duty and a Christian fellowship to bring each other to the Lord Jesus, to look out for each other, to encourage, to exhort each other, and to pray for each other. I never really understood the word exhort for very, very many years. There are words in the Bible, and we think, oh, I wonder what that means. And my mum, who had only just become a Christian, very, very late in life, she explained it to me. Because just like I said before, you will never know me as a young man. Most people who met my mum, if they ever met her, only ever knew her as a really nice, gentle, kind, elderly lady. They would never know her as the 14-year-old fastest high hurdler in the north of England. But she was also a relay runner. It was all in yards in those days, not these fancy, funny meters things. But she used to run the anchor leg in the four, what would now be by the 4x100. And so if you ever watch the television, if you watch athletics on TV with my mum, you'd better not sit anywhere near her because you'd get kicked or battered or you'd get a cup of tea thrown over you with excitement. And she used to say, when you see a runner bring the baton in, you'll notice they don't hand the baton on and they just go over the side of the track and sit down. They don't slope off and have a shower and get a brew or anything like that. And it was only when I then began to notice that what they do is they stand on the track and they yell. And it's almost as if just by yelling, they could give the next runner another meter or another yard in my mum's terminology. That's Christian exhortation. Are we yelling each other on in a nice sort of way down the track of the Christian life? Are we bringing each other to the Lord Jesus in prayer? I wonder, in the dark days when Simon Peter was breaking his heart that he had denied the Lord Jesus, how much it meant to him to have heard the Lord Jesus say, "I have prayed for you, Simon." Quite a lot, I would think. But then John talks of a sin that leads to death. So what is that? Because I want us to be certain about this. The whole of the New Testament makes it clear that God speaks to us through the Holy Spirit and chiefly through his Son. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1 says this: "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word." So what is this sin that leads to death? It is to absolutely reject that kindest, most majestic, compassionate voice that ever spoke to anyone. It is to turn hard-faced and hard-heartedly away from the Christ who says, "Follow me." It's a rejection of the Lord Jesus with light in your eyes and the word of life in your ears. Time and again throughout the Bible, scriptures say, if today you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. But be assured, even Saul, who was on his way to Damascus to drag God's people to prison and to death, was brought to life. But I say this to you with every ounce of energy and seriousness I can in all these different strange virtual worlds. Don't let the sun go down today on a hard and unhearing heart, because that way death lies. So Christians, pray like you mean it and live as if you expect the living God to do something about your prayer. And finally, remember, this is the bit where you do tell them what you've told them. Remember, we know. John pulls it all together in verses 19 to 21 by repeating this great message. Look at what he says there in verse 19. "We know that we are the children of God. The whole world is under the sway of the evil one, but we know that we are the children of God." We know that we are those who love the Lord. And it might be weak, and it might be faint, but he has done great things for us, and we are seriously glad. And we know that today, even this day, the 30th of May, just so that you're aware that I do know which day it is. Even today, we are part of a magnificent, huge army of Christians, those who believe and know the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are indeed on the march. We are on the road to an eternity with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's not just that we know, but that we are in Him who is true. So John completes his letter in a somewhat expected way. He says, "Dear children, keep yourselves from idols." What a strange thing. What a finish. He's come to this crushing climax, and then it just appears to be a throwaway point, but it isn't. Martin Luther has a great definition of an idol. It's the thing that you think about when you're not thinking about anything else. It's the thing that occupies you. It's the thing that has you by the heart. Wonderful, wonderful English hymn writer William Cowper wrote these words. He said, "The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee." If you know, if you have come to trust and know and believe in the Lord Jesus, understand this. There is simply nothing in all of creation or even beyond it that can even start to compare. There is nothing that is worth looking at. There is nothing that is worth your heart's love more than the Lord Jesus. It's really hard to think of that, isn't it? And today, maybe as you're sitting here in Brian Jackson or at home, you might say, "Yes, of course, that's right." John says, keep your heart for Jesus, because you know. My giant of an early Christian mentor, Fred Bragg, with his big hand. Sure, that's why I've got a bad shoulder, you know. But you were a dead man and now you're walking, so live like it. Keep yourself from idols. Keep yourself fixed on the Lord Jesus. And know that we love the Lord. In His name, amen.